The Bible reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, reading from verse 7 to 13. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that at the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
The Bible reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 to 23. Isaiah 22, 20 to 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. May God bless this verse to us. Amen.
Well, Rosemary's reminded us about the series of letters from John to the seven churches in Asia and given us a brief introduction to the church in Philadelphia that we're going to look at today. Now, you will remember, or you may remember, because it's a long time since we looked at this subject, that these letters were from Jesus Christ himself and addressed to his servants. And John, who wrote them, we believe, while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, wrote what was revealed to him and what he was told to write. Now, in fact, the whole book of Revelation was the letter that John was to send to the seven churches in Asia, not just these short seven bits messages. There's a greeting to all of them at the beginning of chapter 1, And there's a final signing off at the very end of the book of Revelation, in the last chapter. And so what we're looking at is one long letter that was sent to all the churches and read out to them in full, with a short special message for each one of the seven churches included. And when we look at the special messages to the seven churches at the beginning, we can see that each message to the individual churches follows a similar kind of pattern. Each one starts with a description of Jesus. Then the church is commended for something that it's getting right. Then the church is usually told off for something it's getting wrong and warned to try and put it right. And then the message ends with a promise that relates either to the description of Jesus at the beginning of Revelation or to the description of Jesus or the vision of the city of God at the end of Revelation. And when we look at the letter to the people in Philadelphia now, we can see that same kind of pattern again. First of all, then, a description. Jesus was the Holy One, true and powerful. He holds the key of opportunity, and he opens and shuts doors. Then the church were commended for staying true to Jesus and sharing in his mission, although the church was weak and didn't have a lot of people and a lot of strength. Then, normally, the church was, in the next section, criticized for something. And here comes the surprise when we look at the church in Philadelphia, criticized for nothing. And finally, a promise. Jesus promised his personal presence, a victor's crown, a place in God's temple, and a new city, and a new name. So this was the message to the church in Philadelphia. And as soon as we look at it, set out in this same pattern, we can notice straight away the difference between this and most of the letters to the other churches, as we've said. For Philadelphia, there was no criticism, and therefore no warning to put something right. The weak church in Philadelphia was praised because it had stayed true to Jesus, obeying him and not being afraid to let people know that they belonged to him. His people showed that they shared in God's mission, even though Philadelphia was not an easy place to share the gospel, and Jesus reassured them that he, in fact, was the one who took responsibility for their mission efforts. They weren't doing it by themselves. Very often, when a church or a Christian group is encouraged to be active in evangelism, to go out and tell people what Christianity is all about, we hear the kind of replies that say, well, we're not ready. We're too small. There aren't enough people. We don't know enough. We don't know all the answers. It does sound familiar, doesn't it? And looking round this morning, like the church in Philadelphia, we might be saying, well, we're feeling very weak. We don't have enough people either. But the people in the church in Philadelphia really put our excuses to shame. Even in their weakness, they took mission seriously. They were willing to have a go, and they didn't give up when things got to be difficult or didn't work out exactly how they'd hoped or planned. And Jesus was commending them particularly for that perseverance and endurance, keeping going when things seemed tough. Now, the letter to the people in Philadelphia begins, first of all then, with talking about the authority of the one who's speaking. He's Jesus, he is holy, he is true, he possesses all power. It was less than a week after Henriette's ordination when we had a visit at Christ Church from 67-year-olds from Chaseside School with their teachers, and they'd come to learn a bit more about church and Christianity. And the teachers had asked the children to prepare some questions so they'd be ready to ask questions when they got here. So one little boy put his hand up, and when Henriette asked him, he said to her, "Are you the boss of this church?" "No," she replied. "Jesus is the boss. I'm just the one who stands up and tells people about him." So that little boy had a good answer. She made it quite clear who possesses the power in the church and who the real boss is. And even the teacher sat and smiled. I think he was a bit taken aback by the answer too. But it's because Jesus is the one who's in charge of his church, and because he's all-knowing and all-seeing and almighty, that we can know he has the power to do whatever he says and promises to do. And therefore we need to listen to him and obey him if we're going to count ourselves as members of his body, his church. Jesus reminds his church in Philadelphia and his church here and worldwide that he knows everything that is done by the church, and obviously everything that's not done by the church, perhaps. There are no secrets from God. He's the boss. It's his church. So it's interesting to see what he wants to say then to his body, the church. Now, not only does he say that he has the key of David, which we and Jewish Christians would have learnt about from the Old Testament scripture. We heard that idea in our second reading this morning. But he says he specifically has used his power to put before us an open door, a door which nobody can shut, a door of opportunity. Why? Why does he want to put before us an open door? Well, because he knows, for us as well as the people in Philadelphia, we have a little power. We've tried to follow Christ's teaching. We've been faithful to God. And we haven't denied his name, even though we don't always feel we may be being very successful in our mission. Today, here and now, when we think of our own church, the idea of opportunity, a door of opportunity flung wide open, I think sounds very optimistic to us. We're rather more used to doors being closed, or maybe doors open just wide enough to get a foot in. So what's the meaning of this door? Well, first and foremost, it's the door through which the church can preach the gospel to all people everywhere. It's a door of evangelistic opportunity. When I was leaving to go to the Solomons at my sending out service, which I'm not sure if there's anybody who would remember being at that service in 1971, but the speaker, the Reverend Bernard Thorogood, chose this letter to the Philippians as the Bible reading, and this was the basis for his talk. And he pointed out to me very clearly that going to the other side of the world was my big door of opportunity at that moment. And then he talked about the way that I needed to go through it. Well, for me, it certainly was. But he also told the whole congregation that equally, they, together and individually, had their own doors of opportunity, and that they too should be ready to go through the door wherever they happened to be. Going through that door wouldn't have been very easy for people in Philadelphia. We know that the church there was a rather discounted minority and subject to the whims of a dictator in the Roman Empire. They were surrounded by agnosticism and atheism, just as we may feel we're a bit surrounded by that in Enfield too. It's really easy for us to share our Christian faith, but opportunities are given to us in the measure that we have faith ourselves. I think often we, like the folk in Philadelphia, may only have a little faith. We feel rather weak too. But Jesus himself said that even if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, God can still work through us to achieve great things. It's not so much how much faith we have, but who we put our faith in that counts. Every open door carries an element of the unknown. We can't see exactly what's on the other side of the door until we go through it. There's always going to be surprises. Going through can be rather a risky business, as I certainly discovered quite quickly. But nobody else can go through your door of opportunity for you. Having said that, though, of course it's also true that we don't go through any doors of opportunity alone. It's God's Spirit who opens the doors and gives us the strength and wisdom to go through the doors, and we'll always, therefore, be in good company and safe hands. And of course, we don't have just one door of opportunity in our lives. For us and for our church, it's a continuing series of opportunities that God gives us. There are many doors that God opens and calls us to go through. Also, when we go through doors of opportunity that are opened for us as a church, of course we need to go through together. We need to trust one another. As we seek to get to grasp new opportunities, we find that others may be relying on us, and we have to rely on them too. As members of a church, we don't need to do everything ourselves. We can't possibly. What we need is a spirit of interdependence, because there's going to be no progress at all without mutual trust. We have to work together, sharing our time and our talents, our gifts and our love, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of Jesus himself, our Lord, our Saviour, and our boss, which we shouldn't forget. And when we go through God's open doors, there are always contacts that we can meet on the other side. There are people for us to care for. There are people who need healing from worry and loneliness, and people who need to be led to Jesus Christ. And if we're ready to go through the doors of opportunity that are open for us, and to keep on going through despite our weaknesses, we're ready to persevere and we're ready to endure like the church in Philadelphia, then what does God promise us? Well, a pretty amazing list of things. First of all, God promises that he will always be with us and that his Holy Spirit will live in us. Then he promises a victor's crown, and he said that no one can take away our victor's crown. even if at times it may feel a bit like a crown of thorns. He promises a place in the temple of God. Now, in the New Testament, the temple is used as an image to describe the people of God with God's Spirit living in them. Imagine how the people in Philadelphia would have reacted to being a pillar in the temple of God, solid, sure, stable. It would have been quite a thought for people who often lived outside for fear of earthquakes, which they did in Philadelphia. Philadelphia had quite a few name changes depending on which emperor was ruling at the time. Well, Jesus promised to give his people God's own name and a new name that no one would know until Jesus came in final victory. His people were, and his people still are today, citizens of a new city. Now, although so much around the Philadelphians was uncertain and unstable and constantly changing, Jesus promised stability. How do we respond to change? How do we react when things take us by surprise? Perhaps we're left sometimes feeling rather insecure and rather fragile in the way that the people in Philadelphia must have felt in one of their earthquakes. Well, let's be encouraged by all that Jesus says, because he promises to bring stability and security more than we can ever want or imagine. Right now, I think, for us here at Christchurch, God is surely holding open a door of opportunity, a big new door of opportunity with Henriette as a new minister for us. These promises are surely exactly what we need as we go through the door confidently and eagerly and on into the future. And we go secure in the Holy Spirit's guidance and in Jesus' strong and firm leadership.